Psalm 19. 3 weeks, you forget what you have to do here. And Psalm 19 in your Bibles. I hope I remember how to preach. I did speak the first week I was gone, but in the last two Sundays I haven't. And I'm reminded of the story of the woman who went to her pastor for counseling concerning her marriage. And after a few preliminaries, the pastor, of course, trying to determine what the cause of the reason for the woman to come in, so he had a few questions that would help identify the problem and maybe so that he could help. And he wanted her to be as open as possible. And so he said, "Tell me, do you have any grounds?" And she said, "Oh, yes, we have 10 acres. He said, "Oh, no, that's not really what I meant." He said, "Do you have a grudge?" And she said, "No, but we have a nice carport." And he was getting more frustrated by the moment. And finally, he said, "What I mean is, does your husband beat you up?" And she said, "Oh, no, I usually beat him up by 30 minutes every morning." And so in complete exasperation, the pastor said, "You're not listening to me. What I want to know is, why are you having trouble with your husband?" She said, "Well, he just doesn't know how to communicate." And so I hope I know how to communicate. God wants to communicate with us. He really does. And so often, we are not listening to what God is saying. And this morning, my desire is to communicate to you a biblical truth. We make no bones about it. We believe this is the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God here at Redwood Baptist Church. And we preach from it. We teach from it. We try to govern everything we do by it. And so sometimes we take that for granted. And so my desire this morning is just to preach to you and to communicate to you a biblical truth on the Word of God itself. You ever wondered why the Bible is one of the best-selling books in the world, or perhaps it is the best? I'm not saying it's the best read or the most read, but it is without a doubt the world's bestseller. The Bible is not a lucky charm, though some people may have purchased it for some sort of protection. Arrest that man coming in the door. Everyone looking back there, Brother Fleet, but now I got to get your attention back here. But some people maybe have the Bible as a lucky charm to sort of protect them for something. And the Bible, the truths of the Bible can give you protection. There is no, this isn't a mystical a charm or something that if you just hold on to it, it's going to protect you. You better hold on to what it says and live by what it says. The principles are the important thing. The Bible is God's special message to mankind. It's not just a compiling of a bunch of man-made messages that men decided to write down and another group of men decided to put together. What is the evidence to support that the Bible is the inspired Word of God? Well, I could make it a doctrinal sermon or a theological sermon, but I just want to speak on that biblical truth this morning. If you notice in Psalm 19 and verse 8, the Bible says the statutes of the Lord are what? They're right. And then it says they rejoicing the heart, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You see, old books go out of date. I couldn't tell you how many thousands or perhaps millions of books have been written since mankind came into existence. History passes. Things change. What does the world care today about the pathos of Simonides or the wit of Aristophanes? None of you perhaps have read that unless somebody made you read it in a college course of somewhere. Most old books, with the exception of a few, have left little effect upon people's lives and upon our times. Books are like humans. They're birthed, they grow a little bit, they may sell a few copies, they grow old and they die. And literally many libraries and most libraries are the cemeteries of dead books. And they simply are there to collect dust, with the exception of certain ones. A tree is known by its fruit. A book must be told or tested by the effects upon its readers. Some books bear fruit. They bear fruit for the jail. They bear fruit for crime. They bear fruit for vice. And we are suffering the fruit of some wrong literature in our country by the flood of pornography. Under the guise of freedom of rights, they fall into the hands of innocent minds to bend and to shape and to twist and the ideals that God wanted to remain pure. But hallelujah, there's one book that stood the test of time. There is a book that has weathered the storms and withstood the storms of fire and hatred, and it grew under the prophet's mantle and under the fisherman's coat. Whether it was Rome or Ephesus or Jerusalem or Patmos, tyrants issued edicts against it. Infidelity stuck its tongue out at the Bible and said, "It's not true, it's not from God." Mohammedism hurled its curses toward it. But the old book lived, and the old book's still alive. It's still alive today. It crossed the British Channel and the Atlantic Ocean, gushing out blessings along the way. And today, Sunday after Sunday, hundreds of thousands of people proclaim the truth of this book, the Word of God, whether it's from the icy mountains of Greenland or to the granite walls of China or to the Australian outback or to the diamond mines of Brazil or the gold mines of Africa. It goes on completing its mission and changing lives. We have a book from God, and the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The statutes of the Lord, they're right in their authentication, or their just what I'm saying is, this book's real. It's genuine. There's nothing fake or sham or unreal about it. The Bible is right in its authentication. It's not so much evidence that Sir Walter Scott wrote Lady of the Lake or Shakespeare wrote Hamlet or Milton wrote Paradise Lost as there is evidence that the Lord God Almighty wrote this book that you have in your hands today. By the hands of prophets and by the hands of evangelists and by the hands of apostles, they wrote this book, and I can declare to you today the truth that the Bible is right. The Bible is right. The Bible is right. There's nothing wrong about it. If it were written by imposters, it would have been out of existence a long time ago. If the Bible has come down through the fires of the centuries without a scar, it's because there's nothing destructible in it. That's the wonderful thing about the Bible. There's nothing destructible in this Bible. If there was something that could be destroyed, it would have been destroyed after all the time that has passed. You have in your hands today an indestructible book. The Bible is right, and now we have. When the opposition began, there were a few copies, but today there are millions of copies of the Word of God. How precious it is to have the Bible. You know, the communist countries that have changed in our lifetime, in the last decade, in the last few years, what they're crying for? They're crying for a Bible. They're crying for a copy of the Word of God. The statutes of the Lord are right. It's gone into all languages, whether it's philosophic Greek or whether it's flowing Italian or graceful German. I had to say that I'm German background. I don't know how graceful we Germans are, but alliteration-wise, it sounded pretty good. Or passionate French or picturesque Indian. Now, do you not suppose that if the Bible, if this book had been an imposter and a falsehood, it would have gone under the ceaseless fires of opposition? Imagine in your mind, if you could this morning, a worldwide epidemic, a worldwide disease where hundreds of thousands of people were dying agonizing deaths. And one man, one doctor, or one scientist finds a medicine that cured 10,000 people. Would not everyone acknowledge that that man had found a good medicine? They'd be flocking to his door to find just the injection or the pill or the tablet that they needed to take. We could say, you couldn't deny it. If 10,000 people were cured of this epidemic by this man's medicine, you can't deny that there must be something good about the medicine. I simply state the fact that hundreds of thousands of believers today who have found out that the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Hundreds of thousands of Christians say, we felt the truthfulness of this word. We felt the truthfulness of that statement that the statutes of the Lord are right. They rejoice my heart. Its power has flooded my soul. This book has the cure. It has the cure. It's cured the worst leprosy of all, the leprosy of sin. And if I can point out multitudes who have taken the cure, is it not reasonable to assume that there's got to be some kind of power in the book? Amen? There's got to be some kind of power in the book. If you could stand this morning, and many of you could stand and testify and say, hey, I know that book's right. It's touched my heart. It's rejoiced my heart. It's changed my life. And God continues to meet my need. Well, you take the evidence of millions who have taken the cure, or take the paltry evidence of some skeptic who confesses that he's never took the medicine. Why should you listen to somebody who's never taken the medicine? Why should you listen to somebody who's never taken the cure, never tasted of the medicine, never tasted of the Word of God, never tasted that the Lord is good? The Bible said there was a city built out of rock called Petra. Brother George, you've been there. But for years, people and skeptics and scoffers said, no, there's no city of Petra, the Bible lied. And they scoffed and they ridiculed the truth of the Word of God. But a couple of explorers by the name of Burkhart and Laborde made explorations, and they found the very city. Mountains guarded like giants guarding a tomb, a street 6 miles long, the rose red colored, the temples of colored stone, the rose red city of Petra. The Bible said it was there. The scoffers said it doesn't exist. The Bible was right. The scoffers were wrong. You could go there today if you got on an airplane and you could walk down that 6 mile long street. The Bible said Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed by fire and brimstone. Ridiculous, absurd, the scientists and the historians and the sociologists said. And yet Lieutenant Lynch explored the Dead Sea, and he dropped his fathoming line to the bottom of the Dead Sea where the remains of Sodom and Gomorrah lie today, and he brought up great masses of sulfur. Who was right? The Bible who said Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed by fire and brimstone, or the skeptics and the scoffers who said it wasn't? I tell you today, the Bible is right. The Bible is right. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The Bible says there was a city called Nineveh, and it took you 3 days' journey to go around it. The scoffers and the skeptics said, no, it's impossible that a city could be that large, that ancient civilization could have built a city so big that it took you 3 days to go around it. The Bible said it was destroyed by fire and water. That sort of seems like a contradiction. You use water to put out fire, and so how could a city be destroyed by fire and water at the same time? And so absurd, cried the skeptics for hundreds of years. No city's built so big back in those days that it'd take you 3 days to go around it. But Layard and Botta and Bonamy and Keith explored, and they found out indeed that it would take you 3 days to go around the city of Nineveh. And the evidence was there that fire and water had destroyed the city of Nineveh. Who was right, the Bibles or the skeptics? The Bible is right, rejoicing the heart. Moses said there were vineyards in Egypt. Absurd, stupid. You can't raise grapes in Egypt. There's nothing there but sand, and there's nothing there but desert. The exploration has found out that the underground vaults of Elithia found painted on the walls the process of tending vines and treading out the grapes. It's all there, painted by the people who evidently knew all about it. And in those underground vaults are vessels today still encrusted with the settlings of wine and grape juice. You see, the vine did grow in Egypt, just as God said it was. See, the historians forgot that God judged Egypt. And a judgment fell. Whether vines grow in Egypt today or not, the Bible's right. I'm just saying, folks, the Bible's right. And it rejoices our heart today to know that the Bible is right. it's right in its authenticity or genuineness. Every word is true. Now, I say, secondly, the Bible is right in its style. The Bible is right in its style. Many people think it to be only a collection of geological or genealogical tables and dry facts. That's because most people don't know how to read a book. Especially, they don't know how to read the Bible. Suppose you took the most interesting book that had ever been written, and tomorrow you started at page 452, and on Tuesday you read 302, and the next day you read page 1, and the next day you read page 125. How much sense do you suppose you'd get out of reading a book like that? Not a whole lot, unless you kept very accurate notes, and yet people do that with the Bible all the time. An angel from heaven couldn't understand it, reading it that way. The Bible has a door to enter and a door to exit. It's got a door entry called Genesis, and it's got a door of exit called Revelation. The epistle of Paul are letters sent to churches. You don't read letters that are sent to you like you read Paul's. Suppose you were selling your house, and the realtor sent you a very important business letter concerning the details of that transaction, the most important financial propositions. You don't read two lines off of, suppose it was a 6-page letter. You don't start by reading 2 lines off of page 4, and then you read 3 lines off of page 1, and then you read about 5 lines off of page 6. No, you start at the Dear Sir, and you end at the Yours Truly. And if you didn't understand it, you read it again. And if you didn't understand it, you read it again. And if you don't understand it, you read it again. You see, reading the Bible that way is like trying to enjoy a cake by eating all the ingredients separately. Suppose you decided, here's this wonderful recipe. Now, I don't know how to bake, but certainly if I eat all the ingredients, it must taste pretty good. So you dice you up 4 cups of diced apples and 1/2 cup of water, and you down it. Or you say, maybe I don't have all that. So then you take 1/2 cup of raisins and 1/2 cup of rice flour, and you eat it. Well, it's still not quite the right combination. Maybe it'll taste better when I eat a 1 1/4 cup of wheat flour and 2 teaspoons of baking powder. And so you eat that. It still doesn't taste quite right. And so you say, I've still got a little. So you eat 2 teaspoons of baking soda and 2 teaspoons of ground cinnamon and 1/2 teaspoon of nutmeg. Oh, I forgot 4 egg whites. And so you down 4 egg whites real quick. And you lose everything else you just ate. Then you got to try the 1 teaspoon of vanilla and the 1 cup of grape nut cereal. Now, you see, you put that all together and it may taste like something, but you eat it separately, it doesn't mean a whole lot. In fact, it didn't make much sense at all. But you see, here's a book written from the heart of God. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you can't open the book and get something from it when you open its pages. I'm just saying that when you understand that when you want to really understand this book, God has an entry and God has an exit. And when you understand the whole book, the book written from the heart of God to a lost world, it's full of helps and it's full of promises. And we dip in here and dip in there and yet know nothing of it. And then folk often read the Bible when they can't do anything else. Or sometimes they're sick, or they don't feel well, and their mind is not sharp, and they say, the Bible's a dull book. Now, I'm not saying when you're sick, you can't find comfort from the Word of God, or you're to read it in those times. But hey, read the Bible in the sunshine. Read the Bible when you're feeling good. Read the Bible when you're healthy. Read the Bible when your mind's sharp and alert. Well, the vision is clear. Walk in the paradise of God's truth. While your mind is hungry, pluck the clusters of God's grace. I'm forever fascinated with the consciousness of the Bible. I'm just saying this morning, the Bible's right, rejoicing the heart. Every word is packed full of truth. Every sentence is double-barreled. Never has a pearl diver been able to dive so deep and to come up with 1/2 of the treasures found in the Word of God. There was a man years and years ago in Vienna, Austria, by the name of John Halsbach. He preached for 21 years. Every Sunday he expounded on the first chapter of Isaiah, and he never finished it. He never finished. You say, he was just stuck. Well, I don't know. He preached 21 years every Sunday on Isaiah chapter 1, and he said he never exhausted the truths that were found in that particular chapter. 9/10 of all good literature is merely as the Bible diluted. I say good literature. There's a lot of bad literature out there, but 9/10 of all good literature is the Bible diluted. Not only concise, but filled with variety, just as music has the bass and the alto and the soprano and the tenor fit it all together for harmony. So it is with the different parts of the Bible. The prophets play one part, the patriarchs play another part, the evangelists play another part, the apostles play another part, and it all blended together in one great harmony. Not monotonous. You read about David and Jeremiah and Peter and Isaiah and Ezekiel and John and Paul and Matthew. God has a book for all classes of people. God knew boys and girls could understand the Bible, and so He wrote sweet stories of like you sang this morning in the Sunday school opening. Only a boy named David, and so he wrote a story about David and Goliath, or Daniel in the lion's den, or Jesus at the well, or Christ hanging on the cross. Little children can understand those stories. That's the wonderful thing about the Bible. It's written for everybody. Everybody can find something in the Bible to understand. And then God knew the older person would read the Bible, and so He allowed Solomon to compact all the wisdom of the world into the Proverbs. God knew the historian would read the Bible, and so he allowed Moses to give the plain facts of history through the Pentateuch and the creation of man and the creation of the world. God knew the poet would read the Bible, and so He caused Job to picture the heavens like a curtain, and Isaiah the mountains as weighed in a balance, and David wrote the sweet psalms, and together a great choir standing in the galleries, each above others, that maybe the beast and the men on the first gallery, and the hills and the mountains in the second gallery, and the hail and the fire and the tempest in the third gallery, and the sun and the moon and the stars in another gallery, and the angels in another gallery, and all like a great choir. David stands before and he says, "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord." It's all there. The Bible is right, you see, rejoicing the heart. God knew the complaining and the pensive would read the Bible, and so He inspired Jeremiah to write, "Oh, that my head were like waters and mine eyes like a fountain of tears." God knew the romantic. I can tell I haven't preached in 2 weeks. I'm losing my voice. What you don't use, you lose. I'm getting it back, but I hope I get it back before I lose it all. But God knew the romantic and the lovers of different, and the strange would read the Bible, and so He caused Ezekiel to write about the mysterious rolls and the winged creatures and the flying wheels of fire. God prepared it for all zones, whether you live in the Arctic or whether you live in the tropic or whether you live in California or wherever. And when I see that the Bible is suited in style to all ages and to all conditions and to all lands, I can't help but shout, as David said here, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." The Bible is right. The Bible is right. It's right in its doctrines. Man is a sinner. Christ is a Savior. Pardon me. Christ is the Savior. There are no other Saviors but Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two doctrines, man is a sinner, Christ is Savior. Man must come down. He must swallow his pride and his self-righteousness. Christ, the anointed one, must go up. And we must say, as John said, "I must decrease, but He must increase." If it had not been for the setting forth of the atonement, you see, Moses would have never described the creation. If it had not been for the setting forth of the atonement, the shedding of Christ's blood, the prophets would never have predicted the future. If it had not been for Moses writing down the atonement, the shedding of Christ's blood, the apostles would never have wrote down concerning the second coming of Christ, because everything hinges on the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Bible speaks of mountains like Pisgah and Carmel and Sinai, but all mountains that you read about in the Bible bow down to a mountain called Calvary. They all bow down to Calvary. The sheep and the pastures and the sheep that you read about in the Word of God picture the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. One of the most wonderful sentences that you'll ever read in your Bible is this sentence. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's right. That's right. And if you believe that, it'll rejoice your heart. This is a worthy, faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. Everybody ought to accept it, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. No wonder when Jesus was born in Bethlehem's manger that heaven sympathized with earth and angels proclaimed, "Glory to God in the highest, and earth peace, goodwill toward men." John 3:16, every word is a tongue. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Show me any book with such a vast doctrine. Show me any book that has a doctrine so high and so deep and so vast. I say, fourthly, the Bible is right in its effects. It's right in its effects. I don't care where you put the Bible. It just suits the place you put it. You put it in the hand of the man seriously concerned about his soul. There's all sorts of books today. All sorts of self-help books today. Help you think right. Help you dress right. Help you talk right. Help you eat right. Help you. But there's no book like the Bible. There's no book that'll set you right like the Word of God. But this man, there's no book like the Bible. And so he reads the Bible, he reads the commandments, and he sees that he's guilty, and he pleads, "I'm guilty, I'm lost." But praise God, the Bible's got the answer. The Bible has the answer for the guilty man. He takes the Psalms of David and says, they just describe my feelings. You ever been reading through the Psalms and say, "Hey, that's me, I've been there"? You've been so low you couldn't hang your feet off of a dime and touch the ground. Or maybe you've had times of joy and ecstasy and you felt like David when he said, "Hey, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord." Or a man flies to good works and Paul says a man is not justified by works. Or a man falls into discouragement. And the Bible says, "Remember Lot's wife, grieve not the Spirit of God, flee the wrath to come." A man in despair cries out, "What shall I do? Where shall I go?" And once again, the Word of God speaks, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." I'm just saying the Bible's right. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. You find such berries grow on some of the sharpest thorns. And so some of the sweetest consolations of the gospel grow on the stings of affliction. Some of you thought death stole your child away from you. No, it was the heavenly shepherd taking one of his lambs home. That's all it was. It was the heavenly shepherd putting his arms around you, and he bent over you, and he held, as you held that baby in your lap that was sick and fevered, or maybe in the hospital, and he put his arms gently around you, and he said, "Little one, of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he took him away, and he took that little lamb home. Put the Bible in the school. It's one of our problems. The Bible's been taken out of the school. Cursed be the hand that would take the Bible from the college or the school. I don't know if it'll help, but I'm thirsty. Luther said this, not much, did it? Luther said this in the 16th century. He said, "I am much afraid that schools will prove to be the great gates of hell unless in explaining the Holy Scriptures, engraving them in the hearts of youth. I advise no one to place his child where the Scriptures do not remain or reign paramount. Every institution in which men are not unceasingly occupied with the Word of God must become corrupt." Another said, "Educate only a man's head and you make him an infidel. Educate only a man's heart and you make him a fanatic. Educate them both together and you have a noble work of God." You see, the head has to be educated right. The heart has to be educated right. You see, an educated mind without moral principles is like a ship without a helm. It's like a speeding car going down a mountain pass without brakes. It's like a descending airplane without flaps. But put the Bible in the family and you have unlimited power in the home. Polygamy and unscriptural divorce are prohibited. Parents are kind and faithful and children become obedient and polite and joys are increased and multiplied. Fathers and mothers, use the Bible in the principles of your home. So many today would have you believe that the Bible is an outlandish, outdated, antiquated, antique of a book. But I'm here today to tell you that the Bible is right. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. this book's alive. It's not a dead book. It's a living book. It's a wonderful book. It's fresher and more mature than any book or any newspaper that came off the printing press a few hours ago. That Bible's alive. Make it your guide. Make it your pillow in death. After battle, a dead soldier was found with his hand laying on a Bible. The summer insects and perhaps the animals had eaten away the flesh from the hand, but only one of those bony, bleached, white skeleton fingers lay on the words, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." This book will be in your last days. When you turn from all other books, I'm going to tell you something, when it comes to die, there's only one book that you want, and that's the Word of God. There's only one book that will bring you comfort and bring you hope and bring you joy. It's the Word of God. It won't be a history book. It won't be a psychology book. It won't be a self-help book. It'll be the Word of God. Sir Walter Scott was dying, and he said, "Bring me the book." And they said, "Which book?" And he said, "There's only one book. Bring me the Bible." Someone wrote, "How precious is the book divine, by inspiration given. Bright as a lamp, its doctrine shine to guide our soul to heaven. This lamp through all the tedious night of life shall guide our way, till we behold the clear light of the eternal day." All I'm saying is the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I want you to notice verse 7 where it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." This book is the answer to the conversion of your soul. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let the Word of God, this living book, don't take it for granted. Precious book that you have and I have today, that thousands of people today are saying, "Oh, if I only had a Bible, if I only had a book of the Bible." We've got more, probably most of us have 5 or 6 laying around in every one of our homes. Don't take this precious book for granted. The Bible is right, rejoicing the heart. Let it rejoice your heart. Let's stand for prayer, shall we please? Every head bowed and every eye closed. I've tried as best I can this morning to communicate just a simple Bible truth. The statutes of the Lord are right. And they can rejoice your heart if you'll allow them to. Many of you could testify. I could have scores of people come behind this microphone this morning, and they could testify that what I've said is right. They've gone to the Word of God. They found the answer. They found salvation. They found that the law of the Lord converts the soul. And I trust this morning, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you would not leave here today without knowing Him. I trust that if you're saved today, that you might leave here just loving your Bible a little bit more, loving the God who gave you the Bible just a little bit more. How fortunate we are. How fortunate we are to have the Word of God. And to be in a place where we can preach it with liberty. And meet and assemble and hear it taught. And have it in our homes without fear of being arrested or persecuted or killed. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Is there one here this morning? You say, "Preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm not sure I'm a Christian. If I died today, I'm not 100% sure I'd go to heaven. But if I could know that, I'd sure like to know it." Is there one like that this morning? My head's bowed, eyes closed. You just by right now lift your hand, and by the uplifted hand, you say, "Pray for me. I'm not sure
I'm going to heaven, thank you. I'm not sure, but I'd like to be sure. Pray for me. Anyone else while we're here just a moment? I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm not sure I'm a Christian. See, the wages of sin is death. That's not just physical death. It's hell. It's eternal separation from God. And Christ died to keep you out of hell and out of its fires and out of its torment. Anyone else? Well, we'll tarry just a moment. Pray for me. I'm not saved. I'm not a Christian. I'd like to be saved. Perhaps you're here this morning. You've been saved, but you've not yet been baptized since you've been saved. That's Christ's first command to you after you receive Christ. Baptism biblically is by immersion, picturing the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. We want to extend the invitation open to you to come and follow the Lord in believer's baptism today. Or if you have other needs, I trust today you can thank God for the Bible that God has delivered to you. Our Father, thank you for your goodness. We praise you. We love you today. Thank you for your word. And truly indeed, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And I pray for those who do as Savior, that they would realize that the statutes of the Lord are also right, converting the soul. Help them to come today and call upon Christ, the only one who can save them. Bless our invitation time in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing this verse of invitation, you may be here today. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, we invite you to come. We have counselors, men with men, ladies with ladies. And we'll take this living book, the Bible, and show you how your heart and soul can be converted unto the Lord. If you've not followed the Lord in believer's baptism since you've been saved, we invite you to come. Be obedient to Christ. And that's the Bible truth. That blood never loses power. It's just as fresh, though it's not being still shed. It was shed one time, but it's just as fresh as if it were shed a moment ago after 2,000 years. I was reminded of Brother Ed to receive a call from Brother Adley, Donald Adley, one of our young men who stayed in Pensacola this summer and worked. And you've not jotted Donald a note lately. It'll be a word of encouragement to him. If you don't have the address, call the church office this week. And it's lonely enough being at school, but then to spend your summer there as well. Just a word of encouragement to him, I'm sure, would mean very much. Matthew chapter 6 in your Bibles, and again I say it's so good to be home. We have been in larger churches and smaller churches, but there's no place like this church. And we thank God for it, and what a joy it is to be back home today and be with you all. This is our family, this is our home, and we thank God for it. Matthew chapter 6.